Would you turn to Revelation chapter 5 for our message, the Lamb of God? Revelation chapter 5, we see an important document that we believe is the title deed to the earth. And the search is going on in heaven for the one who is worthy to receive this scroll, worthy to open up its seals. And the seals will be open as we look in the coming weeks as Jesus Christ, the one that is found worthy, is the Lamb of God. And yet it's really a crucial kind of experience as the curtain is pulled back into the heavenly scene and we see what's going on. We wouldn't know these things, obviously, without this revelation. That's what this book is all about the revelation of Jesus Christ. And Jesus is the one that is the key figure of this entire book. And in a great way, as we see, chapter 4 and chapter 5 are a worship scene of heaven. Chapter 4 is about the throne of the Father and the worship that is going on around His throne. Chapter 5 is about worship of the Lamb of God, the Son of God and the Father, and a innumerable, uncountable host of heaven that is worshiping around God's throne. That's the cool thing about being a part of God's people. Here you came today, and everybody's in different places in their worship experience. When I was a young Christian, I really didn't get the whole singing thing and worship thing, but it's kind of a foreign concept. You come into a congregation, and these people are worshiping and adoring somebody that they can't see with their physical eye. And with the words and with the lyrics and sometimes with tears, maybe hands raised and hearts raised. And then others that are just kind of spectators, like, what's going on in this place? And yet, as we see this heavenly scene of worship in chapter 5, we discover something that every time you and I enter into a heartfelt worship experience, especially, I believe, that raises it to its height, and that is corporately together. I can sing by myself at home. I can lift my voice. I can play a guitar by myself in my office and worship. But it is never, ever the same as worshiping with you, God's people. God has designed this as a special experience. And when we worship, we actually, because heaven is filled with worship constantly, we enter into that worship scene each time we come together and we worship the Lord. We're joining with them in the heavenly scene. So let's look at it as John has this revelation of the Lamb of God and a very important scroll. Starting in verse 1, let's read verse 1 through verse 4 to begin our time together in His Word. And I saw in the right hand of Him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with 7 seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. John has been translated or transferred in this vision from the island of Patmos into the very heavenly realm. He's an earthling in a heavenly scene. And he hears a strong angel with this declaration, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" Now, this scroll has writing on the inside of it and writing on the outside of it. And for the Jewish community and also the Roman times, they would identify this scroll in the times of ancient history as basically a land title. And we see a story of Jeremiah going through a land transfer about a kinsman redeemer kind of experience that I want to explain to you just a little bit so you can have a little background of understanding. And that is, a scroll would have the legal description of a piece of property, just like if you were going to buy a house or a piece of property. And then on the outside of the scroll would be the conditions that need to be met to either redeem that or to purchase that piece of property. And so here we have a scroll, old school book, and it has 7 seals. Now, it's not 7 seals across the lip, as you might think, but a seal, and then you pop that seal, and it opens up a page, and you read. And then there's another seal, and you pop that seal, and it opens up another page, to where there's 7 seals. And we're going to watch in the successive weeks that Jesus is going to pop each one of those seals and open up this scroll. And yet, as we think about this whole idea of this scroll and the title deed to the earth, why is it so paramount to this issue? And why does John the Apostle break out in tears when there's nobody found worthy to open it, to loosen the seals, or to even look at the document? Well, this is why. Because the whole title deed to the earth, you see, in the beginning, God created a perfect heavens and an earth, and he entrusted and gave title, if you will, and dominion to Adam and Eve in the garden. God said, I'm going to give you dominion over the earth. And it was God's gift. He put them in the garden, and they were going to rule and reign over planet earth. But you know the story. The serpent comes in. He tempts Eve to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. She is deceived into thinking she'll become like God. Her eyes will be open and she'll think she's going to be like God. And so then she hands some to her husband, Adam. Now, Adam's not deceived. He knows. He goes into this with his eyes wide open. He knows he's blowing it. And when they eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they took the keys to this kingdom. They took the title deed and they signed it over to Satan. There are those today who would charge God, those who are skeptics, those who are antagonists towards the Christian life and the Christian message, say, how could a God of love allow wars and famines and abuse of a little child or the sickness that would bring death to this individual and on and on and on? But they're actually laying the blame at the wrong doorstep. What kind of creation did God create? A perfect one. That's what he gave to Adam. He gave a perfect creation. No sickness, no disease, no death, no suffering, no famines, no wars. He gave on a silver platter to humanity, to Adam and Eve, a perfect kingdom. But through the usurping of that kingdom, through the deception and temptation of sin, through Satan, now the world is plunged. The Lord told Adam and Eve, the day you eat of this tree is the day you will surely die. So he warned them up front. So now death and sickness and disease, it's all a part of life. And as a matter of fact, Christians are not exempt, right? We get sick, we get colds, we die, we get disease. And there is a segment of the church that kind of embraces the positive confession movement that wants to deny all of those things. If they're sneezing and their nose is running, you say, oh, you got a cold. Now they can't say, yeah, I have a cold, because they have to play mental gymnastics. And they have to say, oh, no, I don't have a cold. Well, it sure looks like you have a cold, and it sure sounds like you have a cold, and there's snot running down your face. Oh, no, that would be a negative confession. No, no, no. You know what? When I'm sick, I'm sick. And I said, Lord, touch me, heal me, raise me up. And well, I could get totally off on that. I'm not going to go down that road. Okay. So the thing is that you and I get sick. You and I have experiences. The Lord can touch and the Lord can heal. But we live in a fallen world. When somebody gets disease and somebody gets sick and somebody dies and this tragedy happens and that tragedy happens, we are in a sinful world that is fallen. Now, our great hope is one day the Savior is going to redeem this world, as it says in Romans chapter 8, that all of creation groans and travails for the redemption of this planet, for the redemption of the souls of men and women. And we know, as Jesus promised, that one day he would come again and receive us unto himself. Now, in this whole process that is laid out here, it is this question, who is worthy? It doesn't say who is willing. It doesn't say who is willing. A lot of people have been willing to try to run the world, right? They would like the title deed to the earth. And in this whole process, Satan, as he has usurped things, we even see that when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness and for 40 days and 40 nights, when he didn't eat, he didn't drink, he didn't do any of those things, and Satan tempted him, he said, took him up into a high mountain. He said, all of the kingdoms of this world are mine to give to whomever I will. And so if you will worship me, I'll give these kingdoms to you. And Jesus doesn't argue with him. He said, no, sir, it's my Father's kingdom. It's not yours. Na, 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 na. He doesn't say that. He simply responds, it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God and serve him only. What was Jesus acknowledging? That this fallen, sinful world is in the grip, as Jesus called him the prince of this age, Paul the apostle called him the God of this age. And so in this whole process, we live in this fallen, sinful world. And it is this heartbreaking thought that comes to John, if nobody is worthy, not just willing, worthy to open up the scroll. Lots of people have been willing. Hitler wanted to run the world. Napoleon Bonaparte wanted to run the world. Alexander the Great wanted to run the world. I mean, for heaven's sakes, Hillary wants to run the world. Right? So, it's not who is willing, it's who's worthy. Who is worthy? And because there must be a pregnant pause, if you will, a long delay from the loud voice of an angel saying, who is worthy to take the scroll, loosen its seals? And nobody in heaven, nobody on the earth, nobody under the earth was worthy. And John broke out in tears. He began to sob convulsively at the thought that humanity, that there was not one person that could step up there and grab that scroll, the title deed to the earth, and redeem humanity. If there's anything that'll move me to tears, it is the thought of somebody I love continued in a lost bondage condition of their sins. And I think to myself, man, Lord, save them. Before they die, before you come again, Lord, rescue them, save them. People that you know and love, you want to see them redeemed. And if you were to hear basically the silence of this moment that John's experiencing in heaven is, there is no one. There is no one. John begins to cry, begins to sob, he begins to convulse. But there's hope, and one of the elders brings the answer for John's dilemma as he's observing this heavenly scene. In verse 5 through 8, it says, but one of the elders said to me, do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. You see, as I mentioned earlier, there's this need in the old Jewish culture for a person that was going to redeem a land title to be a kinsman redeemer, or the Levirate law that was placed in the Old Testament. Now, it's kind of wild to us. And if you're not familiar with it, let me just give you a snapshot of what it looked like. That is, if your relative, might be a brother, might be a cousin, might be an uncle, whatever. If you had a relative that fell into hard times and they lost their property, the closest relative had the opportunity to come and buy that property and keep that property in the family. It went a step further. If a brother died before he had children, his brother, his closest of kin, if it wasn't a brother, it might be a cousin or uncle, whoever, they have the responsibility, get this, they had the responsibility of going marrying their brother's widow, and that son that they would have as a result would take on that dead man's name and his property. That's what the story of Ruth is all about in the Bible. Ruth's a woman, her husband died. And Boaz was a near kinsman redeemer. She went to him and asked him, hey, would you take me under the shadow of your wing? Which was asking for to be a kinsman redeemer. And he goes, yeah, I'd like to. I'd love to. Thanks for coming and asking me. But there's a relative that's closer to me or closer to you than me. And so I got to go ask him first. And so the guy went and Boaz went and asked the man. And he said, no, I want the field, but I don't want Ruth. Now, you can understand that would be problematic, right, guys? You got a wife at home. But the law says you have a wife at home and your brother's died and now you have to go marry your sister-in-law, right? And have sexual relations with her and raise up a name for your brother. I think that would open up a whole different conversation thing when your brother's going to get married, don't you think? I think the brothers would be chipping in and chiming in. Oh, don't marry Sally. I've been with her, man. She's a disaster. If you die, I'm not marrying her. A little more family input, don't you think, into the whole marriage dynamic? Now, this is what was to happen. If they asked a kinsman redeemer to redeem, as Ruth did, and the man turned it down, the closest relative, as he did, this is what the law said she was to do. She was to go up to the man, take off one of his sandals, and then spit in his face. You ladies love that, don't you? You jerk, anyway. And then he had the shameful name from then on in Israel. There's the one whose sandal was loosened. Now that doesn't sound very harsh, does it, to you and I? But what it was saying, that guy is such a jerk. He doesn't care about his family. He doesn't care about his brother's memory. And he won't redeem. He won't raise up a child for his brother. And so it was a scandalous name to be the one whose sandal was loosened. And somebody spit in his face as well. You had to be a close relation to be able to redeem, like in a document. So as the elder comes to John, who's crying because he doesn't think there's anybody that's going to redeem, Jesus Christ, our kinsman redeemer, the Hebrew word is our Goel, he is our close kinsman redeemer. You and I have been lost in bondage. Planet Earth had plunged into sin because of Adam and Eve. And John was crying because there was no kinsman redeemer, nobody able to rescue. And the elder tells John, don't cry, John. The lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, he has prevailed. He can do it. And so Jesus, that's why Jesus, you know, according to Peter in the book of Acts, he said, according to the predeterminate counsel, that the Father in ages past, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit had a counsel. They had a heavenly powwow. They had a conversation where the Father says, I love the world. I created them and I want to save the world. And the Son said, well, I love them too. And the only way for our sins to be forgiven is for blood to be shed. So I'll go on and I'll be their kinsman and redeemer. I'll take on human flesh. So he was born in Bethlehem. He grew up a sinless life, but he grew up a normal life so that he could feel all of the struggles of our human life and identify with us so he could be our kinsman redeemer. So he would qualify to be our savior, to be our redeemer. And so John now, as he turns, the vision is a lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David. He's a descendant of Judah, the tribe. He's a descendant of David, King David. And he turns to see a lion and he sees a lamb that had been slain. Now that's quite a contrast. Not a lion, but a lamb. And as we see Jesus go through the rest of the book of Revelation, it is this picture. Four other times in the scriptures is Jesus referred directly as the Lamb of God. But now, 28 times in the book of Revelation, he is the lamb that was slain, as we'll see in later verses, before the foundations of the world. And so here this lamb that had been slain, when he turns to see him, he has all of the marks of being slain or slaughtered or killed. What are those marks? You and I know what they are. Spike holes, scars in his wrists, spike scars and marks in his feet, a spear that was thrust through his side, the brutality of the scars from his back and the scourging, the brutality of the scars of the crown of thorns that was beat down upon his head. And when John looks to see a lion of the tribe of Judah, what he sees is a sacrificial lamb. Now, many believe, commentators, Bible scholars, believe that the vision that John has of Jesus would insinuate and declare that for the rest of eternity in heaven, the only man-made marks in heaven are the man-made scars upon Jesus' body, his resurrected body. And in that process of his salvation for you and I, that throughout eternity, right now, you and I remember the Lord's body and his blood that was shed for us through an act called communion. When we pass out the bread, we pass out the grape juice. And this is a symbol of his body that was broken for you. This is a symbol of his blood that was shed for you. And you and I, on a regular, consistent basis, as often as we do this, we remember him and what he's done for us. But what will be the memory when you and I are in heaven? We now have glorified bodies. You and I aren't going to take any scars to heaven. We're going to get brand new bodies. But every time we look at the one who redeemed us, we look at the one who is able and worthy to take the scroll of redemption for this planet and for our souls, we look at him and there's the scars. And throughout eternity, we will never, ever, ever, ever forget what the Lamb of God who was slain has done for us. And John sees the vision of Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. And Jesus as a lamb has seven horns and he has seven eyes. Now the seven eyes, it tells us, is the seven spirits of God, or seven is the word for complete or perfect. It is the complete dynamic working of the Spirit of God. Jesus knows all about your life. It's the omniscient quality and characteristic of God, the Lord Jesus. You know, you came in here today. Everybody's got different experiences. Some of you came in filled with the joy of the Lord. Man, it's a great day and life's good and you're enjoying things, and you came in, you know, a little bounce in your step, skipping along. And others, man, you came dragging in here. Your heart's heavy. You're struggling with this. Maybe your marriage is on the rocks. Maybe you got some kids that are out of sorts. Maybe you're having some financial crisis. Maybe your business is in trouble with these economic downtimes. Maybe you're going through real temptation and you've been living in sin and you feel guilty and you feel convicted and you came into church here today. And the cool thing about this lamb that was slain for us, the one that is willing to take the scroll, it says that he has seven horns upon his head, which is the picture of total authority, all power, omnipotence, and seven eyes, which is the perfect understanding of the work of the Spirit of God. He knows what you're going through. He knows where you're at. He knows the struggles of your heart. That's why it's such a beautiful thing. When you open your heart in prayer and you begin to pour out your heart to the Lord's like, I know. I know. I see it all. I know what you're going through. I know the struggles you're facing. And I'm here with you. Just as Justin and Jamie come up and shared, the Lord was with them through this thing and brain surgery and aneurysm and all the different things. He's there. He's faithful. It says something else here that's quite fascinating. When the Lord took the scrolls, the 24 elders fell down before the Lord, which they do on a consistent basis, it appears, from chapter 4 and chapter 5. But it says at the end of verse 8, the golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Now, this is fascinating. Here two things have come together. The scroll, the title deed to the earth, and the Son of God, the Lamb of God that was slain. And all of our prayers, the prayers of the saints. Do you know that when you pray, Lord Jesus, come, Maranatha, which means come, Lord, or you're saying, Lord, when are you going to come back? Please come. Maybe when you pray the Lord's Prayer. You know, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. When you pray for the Lord's kingdom to come, when you pray for Jesus to come back, as it all the way through the New Testament, Jesus' promise is he's going to come back for you and I. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, all five chapters, at the end of each chapter, there's a declaration, the Lord is coming, the Lord is coming, the Lord is coming, the Lord is coming, the Lord's going to come again. Nobody can read the New Testament with any insight whatsoever, as simple as the reading of a third grader reading it, and could not get the clue and the promise and the hope that the Lord says he's going to come again. So as you mature in your walk with the Lord, you start praying. Now, have you discovered when you're really going through a hard time, you want Jesus to come just a little bit more than when things are good? Man, you're going through hard times. Lord, just come. I'm so miserable. And this is like, Lord, take me. And when things are good, I mean, you're in Hawaii, kicked back on the beach. Lord, it's cool. Just wait a week. You're going to soak up some rays. Want to show up with a little tan, a little light. And when things are in crisis, but every time you and I pray for the Lord to come, picture your prayers going into this bowl. And when this bowl is full with the prayers of God's people for the Lord to come again, as we see it unfold and we follow this bowl, which is the prayers, the incense of the prayers of the saints, the Lord is going to cast this bowl to the earth, which means all of those prayers, and the Lord symbolically does it, he slings this bowl to planet earth. And what he's saying is, all my people have been praying for me to come back, and now is the time. You're filling up that bowl with the prayers of the saints. Now, all of the reaction to this, all of the worship that now begins to flow, that takes place really from verse 9 through verse 14, is the songs that break out because there is somebody that's worthy to take the scroll. It's the accumulation of all of our prayers over all of these years that finally that bowl is filled and the Lord is going to come again. He's going to take back this planet and he's going to bring about the restoration that he wants to. In verse 9 through 14, read it with me as we see basically three pictures of worship here. And the new song, and they sang a new song saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power, riches, wisdom, strength, honor, glory, and blessing." Verse 13, "And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, I heard saying, 'Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever.' And then the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever." The new song that is sang by this group, if you look at the contents of verse 9, you can make no other decision that this group is the church. People ask, well, where's the church during the Great Tribulation from chapter 6 of the book of Revelation to chapter 19? I say they're around his throne. They're in chapter 5 singing around his throne. We're not in the Great Tribulation from our perspective that the Lord's going to take the church out first. And then this 7 years of time that Jesus says in Matthew 24, if the days were not shortened, there would be no flesh saved. There is such judgment from God coming to planet Earth during chapters 6 through 19. And we'll see it. And I promise you, week after week for those chapters, there starts to be, it kind of to be a little heavy. There's wave after wave after wave. You're really thankful when you get to chapter 19 and whew, it's just done. This is serious stuff. And yet in this heavenly scene, we who are worshiping the Lord are around his throne. You and I are going to be there. You and I are going to be singing this song. And the song that we're singing is a new song. It's a unique song that only the church can sing. Angels can't sing it. Nobody else but the church can sing this song. Notice the lyrics in verse 9 when it says, "You are worthy to take the scroll, to open its seals, for you are slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood." This is the process of the salvation story. God sent his Son into the world to take on human flesh. He died on the cross about 33 years of age, was buried, rose from the dead, and now is at the right hand of the Father, taking our place upon the cross, shedding his blood that you might have forgiveness of sins, that I might have forgiveness of sins, that he might remember our lawless deeds and our sins no more, that we can approach God, the Father, through the blood of God, the Son. And in this process, he has redeemed us. He's bought us back because you know what? You and I were in slavery. You and I, before you come to Christ, you're in slavery. I'm in bondage to sin. And so the Lord rescues us back with what currency? Not money, not silver, not gold, not financial, not a big check, but with his own precious blood that came out of his wrists and came out of his feet and drained from his body. Blood that was shed to wash us from our sins. Who did he save? Did he just die for the Jewish people? No, though he's a Jewish savior, he did die for them. Did he just die for Americans? No. It says at the end of this verse, out of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. There's something that the gospel message about what Jesus has done for us. And when somebody enters into that salvation experience, it puts us all in the same playing field. It doesn't matter what color our skin is. It doesn't matter what language we speak. It doesn't matter what our education is. It doesn't matter what our financial status is. It removes all biases. It removes all bigotries. It removes all prejudices. And that's the beautiful thing of the gospel. And when the gospel has had its effect on your heart and mind, it's going to begin to challenge your prejudices and your, you know, people. You know, we're prone to prejudice just in our human nature. We're prone to prejudice. Somebody has a different colored skin or a different language, or they're from a different place, or they don't have much of an education and you're highly educated, or they don't have much money and you have a lot of money. There's all kinds of prejudices. But we all come to Christ and all of a sudden we're brothers and sisters. I've shared ministry and worship services with people in India and people in Africa and people in Europe and all over the planet, different colors of skin, different languages. And if they know Jesus and I know Jesus, we are brothers and sisters in Christ, and we are singing this song. We're singing this song. Now, I mean, to the degree you go, yeah, I understand that. No, I mean, do you really understand how far and powerful this gospel message is of Jesus Christ? What would you think next week if we hear on Fox News that Osama bin Laden has been surrounded? Some Delta force is sneaking in on him. And as they capture him and they get some footage with translation, Osama bin Laden says, you know, I've been thinking a lot, and I've received Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. He's forgiven me of my sins. He's forgiven me of the trade towers. He's forgiven me of all those things. And so, you know, if I get executed, I get executed, but whatever, you know. What about the Muslim world? How do you feel about them? Can the Lord save them? Can he do his work? Well, sure he can. Right? He saved you. If he can save you, he can save anybody. But it's funny to me. You and I sure enjoy our salvation, but it's when you hear that he saves other people that maybe you've had a beef with, or they've done some travesty in some kind of sin. Is there any sin that is unforgivable? Think about, is there anything? There's only one sin that is unforgivable, and that's the rejection of Jesus Christ, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Do you understand that? And one day, do you know that God saves people you disagree with? And one day you're going to be in heaven. You're going to be in heaven singing with people that maybe you had a hard time with on planet Earth. And we're going to be singing around his throne because he is worthy. He has redeemed us to God by his precious blood that washes away all of our sins, our iniquities, our transgressions, our prejudices, our biases, our bigotries. God can save. God can forgive. And this is the song of the church around the throne of God. He goes on to say they're not only singing that, but they thank the Lord for his redemption, and he's made us kings and priests. You see, you and I, as we serve the Lord, we're royalty. We're kids of the king. We're priests. We represent people as we're praying for them to God, and then we represent God to the people, all of us in your workplace and wherever you're at. You are kings and you are priests, and you are destined for heaven because you've believed in his son. Now, what if you haven't believed in his son, Jesus Christ? Well, then you're destined for hell. You don't get to sing this cool song up in heaven. As a matter of fact, it tells us that everybody's going to sing it. Notice what it says in verse 13. And every creature which is in heaven and on earth, the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power. Everybody that is in the galaxy, the universe, and it appears past tense and future, everything, everybody's going to acknowledge. Now, Philippians tells us that every knee is going to bow, every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. That means even an unbelieving world is going to acknowledge that that is God's plan of salvation. I mean, unbelievers, those who have even stepped into eternity. You know, with great confidence, when you understand the eternal realm, I can promise you that everybody that you've ever known and loved that is dead wants you to know about the hope that's in Jesus. How do I know that? Well, I've read the story of the rich man and Lazarus, Luke chapter 16. Check it out. Gives us phenomenal insight. A rich man who did not, he had heard about the Lord. He had went to synagogue. He had went to the Jewish equivalent of church. He had heard the writings of Moses and those things, but he did not walk by faith and trust the Lord with his soul. And there was a beggar by the name of Lazarus that loved God and served God. And these two die, and the angels carried Lazarus to Abraham's bosom, to the paradise side of Hades. And the rich man, it doesn't say any angels, I think they just dumped him off. No angels were involved, he just went straight there. And the rich man, his personality doesn't change. He sees across this great gulf, this chasm, and he sees Lazarus over there being comforted by Abraham. By the way, that paradise side of Hades has now been removed because the Lord Jesus has led captivity captive. And when he died on the cross and rose from the dead, he took that whole group of believers that were waiting for him for all those ages, and he took them into heaven. So that side's cleared out. But The other side, everybody that's died without faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is in this place called Hades. And the rich man said, I am in torment in this flame. So he tells Abraham, hey, send Lazarus, that beggar that used to be at my gate, send him to dip his finger in water and come over here and cool my tongue because I'm tormented in this flame. And Abraham says, you know what? We can't go back and forth. You can see us over here, but nobody can go back and forth. And he goes through this whole story with him, and the rich man wants to still give orders, and the rich man still wants to live selfishly. Being in Hades and ultimately going to hell doesn't change your personality one iota. As a matter of fact, he said, well, if I'm stuck here and I'm going to suffer like this for eternity, then please send Lazarus back from the dead and go tell my five brothers about this place, because I'm suffering and I don't want my brothers to come here. That really flies in the face of the argument that you're going to hell and you're going to party with all your friends. The rich man said, I'm suffering here and I got five brothers and I don't want them to come to this place. So please, isn't it funny? This rich man that wanted nothing to do with God in life, now he becomes an evangelist in hell. Go tell my brothers. And Abraham said, they got the word of God. Let them believe the word of God. I said, oh no, I know my brothers. They won't believe the Bible. But if Lazarus goes back from the dead and he shows up and knocks on the door and say, hey, I'm the guy that died last week. I'm back here. I saw your brother down there and he's tormented in hell. He doesn't want you to come. And you should believe and get right with the Lord. And Abraham said, if they don't believe God's word, do you know they won't even believe if somebody rises from the dead and goes back and tell them? You realize that? It says here that everybody in the earth, in heaven, under the earth, everybody in the proximity of this universe is going to declare glory to Jesus Christ one day. Now you can either praise the Lord as your Savior here and now. Whatever decision you make in this life, in this planet, is sealed. People ask me, is there a second chance? Nope. Ask the rich man. Read Luke chapter 16. No second chances. You say, well, that's a drag. That's a bummer. Yeah, oops is definitely not what you want to say when you go into eternity. Oops, made the wrong choice. Whatever condition your heart is in when you die and leave this planet, if it's a heart of unbelief, then it will be unbelief for the rest of your life. Not unbelief, because you'll know the Lord, who He is. I think the most difficult thing about eternity for the rich man and everybody that follows in his shoes is it appears that his memory was 100% intact for eternity. Knowing every time he heard the Bible, knowing every time somebody shared the love of Jesus, knowing every opportunity he had to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and every time he rejected it, and it haunts him throughout eternity. See, you can either know Jesus today as the Lamb of God that takes away your sins and accepts you into the heavenly kingdom and that your eternity is secure in Him, or you can be one that rejects Him throughout your life till you die and your memory being totally intact. I remember all those times I heard about the Lord and I rejected Him over and over and over. You see, there's going to be a glorious chorus of worship in heaven. And if you enjoy worship now, let me tell you, worship in heaven is going to knock your socks off because you're actually going to be able to sing then. And some of you can't, you're going to ride on, man. Give me a whoa. You don't want this awesome voice singing to the Lord in the glory of God. But let me just share with you, if you don't have a heart to worship the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords now, it is good evidence that you don't know Him and you don't appreciate what He's done for you. So you might as well get into practice now for the heavenly scene so you can learn this song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Glory to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the Lord Jesus. At the end of this, the living creatures, the stanza song, they go, Amen. So be it. May it be that way in your heart as you walk with Him and worship Him. Let's pray.